So what I want to do in this session, we're trying to end at about one, but I want to leave you a little time for questions, and then I want to end with a bit more exposition. So we can have questions now. I'm not quite sure how to handle it, but I think we'll take them one at a time from the SMSs, just as they come, in the order in which they arrived. I'm not picking them out, but just take them as they come, and then maybe we might have some free discussion along the way. We'll just see how we go. So, number one, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the radiation of God's character. It's God's character shining out. Remember how Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And God's glory, he was allowed to see it flashing by. He just saw it out of the corner of his eye. And we're to live for the glory of God, which means we're to live so that others might see the character and the nature of God. It's the thing we live for more than anything else. Whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So that's the meaning of the word. I could say much more, but I want to focus on things that deal with law and grace. So let me move on quickly. Number two, what is the most important thing I want the Church of Jesus to know? Well, it's hard to put it in one form, but I would say the combination of word, spirit, and life. You know, we often talk about balancing the word and the spirit. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "My word came to you not in word only, but also in authority and in much assurance and in the power of the Holy Spirit." And so we often talk about balancing word and life, preaching the word of God and doing so in the power of the Spirit. But actually, I think when you read 1 Thessalonians, there's one thing more, because he goes on to say, "Our word came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of people we proved to be among you, and you became imitators of us." So the word and the Spirit led to the life. It led to Paul living in a certain way and modeling how they should live, and they followed him. And the impact of the word and the Spirit produced a certain life in the people. And I would say that's the big thing of the Christian gospel. All under Jesus is Jesus. What does the church need? It needs Jesus. But under Jesus, he sends his word, he sends his Spirit, he brings about the godly life that impacts the world. It's mainly a life of love. That's just trying to summarize the gospel in a couple of sentences. We need the gospel, we need Jesus, and it turns out to be his word, his Spirit, and the life that we live and the impact we have on people. No condemnation, no guilt, no reproach, no shame in Jesus Christ. So surely we're not to feel ashamed of ourselves. Too many battle with shame. Yes, well, to put it the other way round, is there anybody who's suggesting that when we sin, it makes no difference whatsoever, we take not the slightest bit of notice of it? There must be some sort of a consciousness of a sin. God does speak to us, doesn't he? And he convicts us, the Spirit convicts us of sin, does he not? So what word do you want to use for the way you feel when the Spirit convicts us? Maybe just conviction. Maybe I should have said we do need to know conviction. We do need to have God speaking to us. And it's not conviction that we're good, it's conviction that we're bad. So I call that shame. Maybe it's not the right word. I certainly don't think we ought to be overwhelmed with shame. I certainly don't think we ought to stay upon the ground and never get up. Remember when the glory of God appears to Ezekiel and the glory of God shows itself, God radiates as the sovereign king riding upon the chariot throne in Ezekiel 1. It knocks Ezekiel to the ground. He's just one dead. But the next thing that's said is God says, "Stand up. I've got something to say to you." I think that's the way it often works. God's Spirit, as it were, knocks us down and we feel bad and we feel ashamed of ourselves. But we don't stay there. The Lord says, "No, stand up. I want to talk to you. I've got things to say to you." So I use the word shame, but I certainly wouldn't want to be teaching that we're overwhelmed with shame or that we're knocked down forever. No, the Lord gets us to stand on our feet again and we confess our sins and we move on with the Lord. But what I meant by saying shame but not guilt is, well, we should be sensitive to God, but we don't have to feel that we're being put out of the kingdom or thrown away or being held in a guilty position forever. That's what I meant by my remarks earlier. Okay. How does grace cope with discipline of Matthew 18? Well, Scripture says that if someone is overtaken in a fault, we should restore him. And we ought to talk about restoration before we talk about discipline. When someone is overtaken in a trespass, says Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "You who are spiritual should restore such a one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. What always amazes me about that verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is the way in which Paul assumes it can be done. He just says, if anybody's overtaken with a trespass, restore him. Go and deal with it and bring him back to the Lord. He just seems to be assuming that it can be done. And it leads me to ask the question, what kind of doctrine, what kind of teaching is it that can restore people? There are certain types of teaching that never restores anybody. If you're legalistic, when did a legalist ever restore anybody? Legalism does not restore people. Grace restores people. And when some person you have every reason to believe is a true Christian falls into sin or backslides, you go to him and you say to him, well, God's not moved from you. You've moved from God. But God's still there. You're still in the kingdom of grace. You've been saved. We've watched it in your life. We know you're saved. Come back, come back. And you can restore him. You who are spiritual, restore him. You don't restore a person by telling him, if you're not careful, God will deal with you and throw you out. You restore him by telling him God's grace is still there. And you can come back. You encourage him to believe he can come back. And you take action. If everything fails, and I'm taking my time to get to Matthew 18. If everything fails, you may have to do something about it. Someone is actually disgracing the name of Jesus publicly, or you may have to disidentify with him as a church. You may have to show the world that you're not supporting that kind of thing. You do it slowly. You speak to him personally. You speak to him in company with a group. And finally, you announce it to the church, and you remove a person from membership. If he's disgracing the name of Jesus, a friend of mine, I was with him a few days ago in Perth, had a case of this in his church. A very, very big guy, well known, very powerful personality, fell into sin, and everybody knew about it, and people were scared of him, scared to deal with it. He was such a big public figure. And finally, my friend, the pastor, challenged him and then took a few with him, and then finally, it had to be dealt with, and the man was removed from fellowship. It had to happen. I don't think he was particularly saved. But remember that the purpose of discipline is temporary. And if you do have to discipline somebody, the very second there's any kind of willingness to repent, you show as much love in bringing him back as you initially showed in dealing with the problem. And I'm conscious of how different cultures work here. Often Western culture and other cultures work differently. I know what it's like in Kenya for a guy to fall into sin and be living with some woman he ought not to be living, and a dozen of his friends will turn up at the door, bang on the door and say, hey, we've come to rescue you. We're taking you somewhere else. You're not staying here. We're going to rescue you now. Come with us. And they'll drag him out of the house and say, we're rescuing you from that sin. I don't think many Westerners do things that way, but it works. It works. They do it with great power and love, and they rescue people. No, we're going to rescue you. Tomorrow you may have to rescue us. And they'll drag him out and deal with this. And it's all sort of, you who are spiritual, go and restore him. What it says. Cultures are different, but we are to have this sort of love for each other. And remember how often in the Bible it will say, take care, brethren, lest any one of you, the whole is looking after every one. We're all an army together. And you're not going to win a battle if individuals are falling along the way. You're going to fall next. We take care of each other, and we don't moralize each other. Someone sins, you go and rescue him without putting him down and rescuing it, without making him feel humiliated by you. You assure him that you know you could do the same thing anyway, and so you go and rescue him. It can be done, it should be done. It takes a bit of courage, but we have to do it at times. What does it mean to be legalistic? Well, it means to have some kind of rule for ourselves that we are imposing on ourselves without much reference to Jesus. It's not the same as discipline. It's not the same as determining to do certain things. Sometimes you can say, I'm going to pray. It's not a kind of law or a rule, but it's something you're determined to do. I'm going to get up at 7 o'clock in the morning. Don't keep on making resolutions. Be led by Jesus. When Jesus says do something, do it. It's not legalism to obey Jesus. Legalism is having rules for yourself independently of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to you and guides you in a certain way, be tough and do what he's asking you. Don't make promises about it. Just do it and obey him. That's discipline. It's not the same as legalism. Legalism is when you're setting up rules for yourself and you're not relating to the Lord. It's just you and yourself and your rules. Then you're becoming legalistic. But discipline is taking place in the context of love and rejoicing. You're rejoicing over something. You're determined to do something. You do it because that's the way the Lord's leading you, and you do it. It's not legalism. It's discipline. There's a difference. but legalistic is doing things without reference to Jesus. Mortifying the deeds of the body. Well, we know that our body produces impulses to steal, impulses to lie, impulses to defend ourselves, impulses to glorify ourselves, sexual impulses. All sin comes from the body. It's not just that physical sins come from the body, all sins come from the body. Because we are in the body, all sorts of sins come to us, not only physical sins, but others as well. When we have a resurrection body, we'll never sin again. And we have to deal with these things. As the Lord shows us things, you don't see everything all in one go. It's a good job you don't. You'd be overwhelmed. But as the Lord shows you things, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. We're not perfect yet, but we are having fellowship. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sins, the Lord forgives us. And we take up the fight. It's a happy fight. It's not just a despair or agony or feeling also struggling in a kind of defeated spirit. It is taking up the battle, being willing to suffer. I sometimes think the key verse here is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Remember how Peter says that Jesus was willing to suffer on the cross. And then it says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think what that verse means is that the way in which Jesus could go to the cross is that he faced it. He said, when I go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do God's will. And then Peter says, now you arm yourself with the same thought. You say to yourself, well, I know if I deal with this, I'm going to suffer. It's all right, I'll suffer. I'll go through it. And you determine, no matter what it costs you, you're going to deal with this. But it takes a willingness to suffer. When you first resist some kind of temptation, it's agony. You may be fighting for your life in trying to deal with something. But if you deal with it the first time, no matter what it costs you, it's a bit easier the second time. And then it's a bit easier the third time. And finally, you're sort of getting used to it. You've still got a bit of battle, and you're still sort of struggling a bit, but it is getting a bit easier. And finally, you've conquered it. But be willing to suffer. Arm yourself with the same thought. You're strangling and killing and crushing and exhausting and killing this sin. You mortify. Mortify means to murder. You like murder stories? Have a murder story in your own life. Kill all those sins of yours. Kill them, strangle them, stab them, drown them, deal with them. Mortify the deeds of the body that you might have life, liveliness towards God. And do it no matter how much you suffer. Suffering will fade. It'll get easier for you. And Satan will have to attack you at a higher level because these little things, you've conquered them. We have to do that. That's mortifying the deeds of the body, and it leads to life. We start living. We reap back from the Spirit a liveliness that comes from God. That's mortifying the deeds of the body. It's not legalism. We're doing it under Jesus, as he tells us. Okay? Extreme grace teaches to say that all pastors teach is the law because they tell people what to do. Well, it's not law just because God tells us to do things. The Bible tells us that we obey Jesus' commandments. It's not legalism just to obey Jesus. It is law when we're doing things that are not commands, or whether we're inventing things that are over strict or under strict. But it's not legalism to obey Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ does command us. And this is how we know we're having fellowship. We know that we have known God, says 1 John chapter 2. We know that we have known him because we keep his commandments. We look back on the spiritual experiences and we say, that was real. I really had God speak to me. I know that I've known him because this is leading me in obedience to the Lord Jesus. I know it is. I love the Lord more than I did. I'm obeying him. And if you ask, what are the commands? They're the love commands of Jesus. They're love in a thousand different ways. He'll come to you again and again and again, commanding you. They'd all have to do with love. And we obey Jesus' commands. That's not law. And you mustn't. This is why I began my session by asking you to keep clear in your minds how you're using the word law. Law is not just being obedient. That's not law. The law in the Bible is the Mosaic system. When the Bible says we're released from the law, it's not saying we're released from obedience. And people that use that sort of language, they really are very confused. I'm not accusing them of insincerity, but I am accusing them of making a mistake. It's not law to be obedient. And we are called to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, not the Mosaic commands, but the love commands of Jesus. Okay. How do I define legalism? I think we've dealt with that. Commands that have no relationship to fellowship with God. How would you define sin and its consequences under the new covenant? Well, that's two questions. How would I define sin? Anything that God doesn't want us to do. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin, says a verse in, is it James? What you mustn't do is quote the authorized version of 1 John. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's a bad translation. You won't find it in any modern translation. And the word the law is not found in 1 John. John has not one word to say about the law. The phrase does not exist in 1 John. The word there is the Greek word, not the Greek word honomos, the law, but the Greek word anomia, which means lawlessness. Sin is living without reference to God's command, is doing what you like, is lawlessness in a general way, not the transgression of the law. That's a bad translation. It's not a literal translation. And most modern versions will say sin is lawlessness, living in an unprincipled way without reference to the will of God. Sin is anything that God does not want in your life. Not only deeds, but also sinfulness. God doesn't want sinfulness. God doesn't want even a heart that goes after sin. It's not just deeds, it's also thoughts and desires and impulses. Anything which displeases God is sin, which is why we're all in bad trouble. The reason why we're all in bad trouble is we're born sinners and we can't even stop sinning. It grips us. And that's why we're all in trouble. That's why we're never sinlessly perfect. Sin is not counted against us. He doesn't cast us out of the kingdom, but we'll never be perfectly sinless. That's why God has to reveal things one thing at a time. If we walk in the light, God shines upon things and shows us things. We don't know everything that there is to be known about our mistakes and wickedness. If we did, we'd be crushed. God reveals things one thing at a time. And as God reveals things to us by the Spirit, we walk in the light at that point. We confess our sins. And even though there are still some sins we've not discovered yet, we're still having fellowship. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from sin. The blood of Christ doesn't only give us salvation, it also cleanses us daily such that we're able to have fellowship with God, even though we're not perfect yet. So sin is anything that we have to deal with sooner or later. But let God reveal things one thing at a time. Don't try and be to know everything all in one go. Let God just walk in the Spirit, walk in the light. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, and let God lead you and produce growth in your life. What is the definition of the flesh? Well, the word flesh, the Greek word flesh, has many different meanings. Sometimes it just means human nature. All flesh shall see the glory of God. It means every human being everywhere. Sometimes it just means humanity. The Word, Son of God, the Word became flesh. That doesn't mean Jesus became a sinner. It just means he took on a human nature. Sometimes the word just means human nature. In which case, it's stressing the weakness and the frailty of human nature. When the Bible says of Jesus, the Word became flesh, it means Jesus became a weak person, an ordinary person. He could be tired, he could be hungry, he needed to know things. He took on the frailty of human nature. Sometimes the word flesh means life just without God. The law is flesh. The human nature, the world in general, is fleshy, carnal. Sometimes the word flesh means the tendency we have to wander into sin because we're still in the body. And I think probably that's what the questioner meant. When we're dealing with not living according to the flesh, what do we mean by the word flesh there? Well, we mean that there's still tendencies in us that lead us astray. Although we're not in a kingdom of flesh, the flesh is still there and we can still fall. That just refers to the tendencies within us that we find to lead us astray into sin. If someone sins and not under the law, how should we, as church leaders, bring discipline? Well, I would say you protect people as much as you can. You find some brother falling or sister falling into sin. You protect them as much as you can. You don't gossip about it. You protect them and cover them as much as you can, but you try to get to them and you try to restore them. Discipline is the last thing that you should do. Your last weapon is to remove them from fellowship. But it is very much the last weapon. It's not the kind of thing that should happen I'm scared to give figures, but if you're doing it more than once a year, it's too much. It's the last thing you ever do. Occasionally in the fellowship, there'll be some person who's causing such trouble, you have to deal with it. And it takes care and prayerfulness, and you're in no hurry. You take your time. You use every other possible resource. You're as gracious as you can be. If they're Christians, they're not losing their salvation. You may decide that they're not Christians, but discipline is sometimes needed, as I say, but it's the last resort. It should be done very graciously. And I'm not convinced it should be done in public. I'm not convinced that you should stand up on Sunday morning and say, we have removed brother so-and-so from fellowship. Do it in a church meeting. Do it in a closed meeting, not an open meeting, not a public meeting. And it's the last resort. Don't do it for small things. Things that are bringing great disgrace upon the name of the Lord, then you sometimes have to deal with it. Next one. Is there a consequence of a Christian sin and a reward for obedience? Yes. If you sin, if we sow to the flesh, we shall back from the flesh reap corruption, says Galatians chapter 5. We're in a position where we are sowing seeds. You sow seeds of love or seeds of disobedience, it will have repercussions. The way in which you live will affect your life. It will have consequences to you. And it's the other way round. Everything we ever do for Jesus is laid up as treasure in heaven. Sooner or later, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. The person who talks about reward the most in the Bible is Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, do this and do this, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's Jesus who, more than anybody else, talks about reward. Although the reward is not earthly, material. It's not a mansion in the sky or money or something material. It's really more of Jesus. That's why you can't complain about it. Nobody can complain about you wanting more of Jesus. The reward is itself spiritual. He who is faithful in little is faithful also in much. You're given more chance to be able to serve God. The little things you do for the Lord are rewarded by your being allowed to do bigger things for the Lord. It's not a kind of thing that you can feel is self-centered. It's never self-centered to want more of Jesus or to want to serve him more. Don't worry about the notion of reward. It's not an earthly thing. It's spiritual blessings coming back to you. Only spiritual people are interested in it. You talk to an unsaved person and say, well, the Lord Jesus can give you more of himself. And they're not bothered. They don't want it anyway. It's only a spiritual person who wants more of Jesus. The reward is itself spiritual. And I ought to say, the reward is of itself of grace. You're not really earning anything or deserving anything. And when the Lord says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, you'll say, but Lord, I don't think I did anything. It was you anyway. Well done, good and faithful Savior. You'll want to sort of hand the reward back. Even the reward is of grace. It's not that we deserve anything. What is your response to those who say that 1 John is written to Gnostics? No, nothing in 1 John is written to Gnostics. They have gone. They went out from us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us. They went out in order that it might be clear that they were not of us. John is not writing to Gnostics. He's writing only to Christians. The word we come in 1 John, if I remember rightly, I'm just quoting from memory, but if I remember rightly, the word we comes about 50 times. On every occasion, it means we Christians. If we're writing to you, that you may have fellowship with us apostles, we doesn't mean any outsiders. And if we walk in the light, I mean, if the Gnostics walk in the light, if we Christians walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing. If we confess our sins, at no point does it ever refer to anybody outside of the fellowship. The word for that would be they. The Gnostics are they. They are not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed. But we are walking in the light. We always means Christians. It means nobody else but Christians. And there is no scholarly commentary of 1 John in existence that says that we means the Gnostics. It's purely a way of avoiding Scripture. You see, if you come to Scripture with a theory, it's very dangerous to come to Scripture with a theory. You've got some doctrine, some theory, and you go to Scripture trying to confirm your theory. If you do that, you will end up corrupting Scripture. You'll end up sort of twisting it a bit to make it fit your theory. And never bring a theory to Scripture. It'll always be corrupting Scripture if you do that. Just take Scripture as it comes. And it's perfectly obvious in 1 John that there are heretics around, but they've gone. We don't know much about them, but they've gone. But they've left an overhang. They've left a kind of effect upon the church. Love is disappearing. People are sort of quarreling a bit. And John is restoring the fellowship now that the false teachers have gone, and getting them to confess their sins and walk in the light and have fellowship with one another and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Where does signs and wonders fit in? Is it a sign of fruitfulness? Well, it's a bit of a different subject. People like to link grace with signs and wonders. I suppose there is a link, but in some ways I would think they're different subjects, or they ought to be dealt with as different subjects. It's a big subject. I don't know how to put it all in a few sentences. We are not deists. We don't believe in a God who sort of created the world and then left it alone and has no contact with it. We believe in a God who has immediate contact and second-by-second involvement with his world. Miracles can take place at any moment, and they're easy for God. And if you ever see a great miracle, sometimes you don't even notice it. It seems so sort of trivial. It's so small. I've seen someone raised from the dead and say, oh yeah, and you carry on. It seems so small. Miracles are so easy to God that you hardly think that they're a big thing when God does something indisputably from him. However, they are totally in his sovereign hand. I don't say that in order to discourage us. I think some people who talk about the sovereignty of God, they tend to be saying, God is sovereign, so we're not looking for miracles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God is sovereign, so we should be looking for miracles, but in his time and in his way. You can't switch miracles on. You can't say this is in the atonement. Everything is in the atonement. The new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection body, every single blessing there ever is in the atonement. It doesn't mean that you can just switch it on. It means when it does come, it comes by virtue of the cross of Christ. And so we look for God to do signs and wonders. They go up and down. Sometimes you can have an outburst where God is doing many amazing things and miracles are taking place. Sometimes they're completely absent. In the Bible, sometimes they're completely absent. Some people are not used with miracles. This man did no sign, they said, of John the Baptist, but all that he said was true. He did nothing miraculous. Other guys like Elijah and Elisha, they're doing miracles every 10 seconds. And sometimes you get a gap in Paul's in someone's life. Paul is shipwrecked at sea, and he's 5 years wandering around, being in prison. When Peter was in prison, angels turn up at the door, and the prison doors are open, and he walks out with a personal escort from the angel. A few years later, Paul's in prison. No angel turns up. Nothing happens. Paul just stays there for a couple of years. He has to appeal to Caesar. He gets shipwrecked. I mean, surely a few miracles ought to have come along the way somewhere. Poor old Paul, he's left for years. Now he gets shipwrecked. He's thrown into the ocean to swim to the land, clinging to a patch of wood. I mean, why didn't some angel come along? A few miracles get done. Then he lands on the island at Crete, and there's a guy there called Publius, and he heals him. You think, well, hey, Paul, you know, if you can do it then, why don't you do it? If you can do something now, why couldn't you do something when you're being shipwrecked? I mean, there's a mysterious variation in signs and wonders. So we should not be obsessed with this thing. We want God to show himself in one way or another. And he can do miracles, he can do wonders, he cannot do miracles, he cannot do wonders. There is a kind of sovereignty there. And they go up and down. Even within the Bible, they go up and down. I'm not making rules about it, but there are times in the Bible where there's an absence of miracles. There's times in the Bibles where someone's ministry is abundantly characterized by miracles. And it's the same in the church. Some people have gifts of miracles. I know people who, wherever they pray, something happens. I know others where they try and pray and do all these things and don't do too well. There's a sovereignty with regard to the persons, with regard to the giftings, with regard to the presence and the absence, with regard to the timing, with regard to everything. There's this sovereign hand of God. We look for miracles. We don't make rules about them. And what we certainly don't do is try to create them ourselves. And if you push miracles too much, you end up sort of pretending things. So this man, his leg has got 6 inches longer than it was before. Or this happened, or this happened. And I've noticed we never do any walking upon the waters. I'm waiting for somebody to walk over Mombasa Harbour on the water. I've not seen that one yet. Or control the weather. Peace be still. I wish someone would do that. We always, our miracles are normally healings, aren't they? And certain types of healings as well. No. Don't become a miracles cult. Don't become a deist and believe that God's locked up this and man doesn't do miracles anymore. But don't become a miracles cult either. Stay somewhere in the middle. Be open to God. Look for miracles. Don't manipulate them. don't start claiming them. Let God just work sovereignly and powerfully. Then honor will come to him. I think in these things, there's a kind of a pendulum effect. You get a few years where everyone's getting very excited about miracles. And then after a while, it fails, and you sort of give up for a while. Then it comes back again. And some of the things that are happening at the moment, we have been through all of this before. I mean, some of the things that are happening in various bits of the world where people are very sort of concerned about miracles. We've been through all this 20, 30 years ago. We've tried all this. And I personally know what it is to be in an extremist, fanatical, Pentecostal cult. I'm talking about Crisco Fellowship. We are a very extremist people. We have miracle services all the time. At least we used to. But they didn't work out too well. There was too much overclaiming, and we had to pull back a bit and learn a few lessons. Now I see people doing the same thing that I thought we got rid of about 20, 30 years ago, making all the same old mistakes again. There's a sovereignty of God about miracles. You can't just control them or switch them on or demand healing services. No such thing as a healing service in Scripture. There's a sovereignty of the Lord there. Although we mustn't be so concerned with the sovereignty of God that we're not really expecting anything to happen. That would be another mistake. It's a big subject, but that's the best I can do in a few seconds. What is Paul saying in Galatians 5:21b? Well, I haven't got there yet, have I? But those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Well, well, I think that should not be interpreted with regard to sort of going to final salvation. It's often taken that way. Those who do such things won't go to heaven. That's not really Paul's subject. Paul is not dealing with anything futuristic, or he's not dealing with Judgment Day. He's dealing with our present Christian life. And I would interpret that in terms of our present experience of the kingdom of God. If you do such things, you will block the flow of the kingdom of God in your life. Paul's not dealing with final salvation. He's dealing with our experience of the kingdom now. If we sow now to the Spirit, we shall now, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And if we do such things, and they include such things as quarrelsomeness and jealousy. I think of the Methodist awakening in the 18th century, where Wesley and Whitfield and their followers quarreled so much about predestination and grace and so on. And there was so much rivalry and dissension among the Methodist leaders round about the 1740s. Well, did that mean that none of the Methodists went to heaven? If Wesley and Whitfield quarreled with each other as they did, does it mean they didn't go to heaven because there was divisiveness and quarrelsomeness? No, I don't think so. But I do think that the power of the kingdom at that phase of the revival was damaged. It blocks the flow of the kingdom when you allow quarrelsomeness, divisiveness, and witchcraft, adultery, or even worse. But even these small things, as you might call them, even those things will block the flow of the kingdom. We will not inherit the kingdom if we allow such things in our midst. I would interpret it with regard to present experience of the kingdom, not final salvation. If you just understand justification, you won't need to focus on sanctification. True. No, it's not. An interesting question is this one. How tightly linked is justification and sanctification? Are they so tightly linked? And very often people, especially in the Reformation tradition, they talk as though justification and sanctification are very tightly linked, so that if you're justified, you will be sanctified. And if you're not sanctified, it proves you're not saved. And if you do a thing like that, well, you can't be saved. They're very tightly linking justification and sanctification. I think that's a mistake, and that in Scripture, justification and sanctification are not so tightly linked. I mean, take a thing like Ephesians, where in chapters 1 to 3, Paul's expounding the glories of the gospel, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, the greater amazing grace of God. And he's dealing with our initial salvation. If our initial salvation produces sanctification, if our initial salvation produces the godly life, then he doesn't need to say any more. If A produces B, you don't have to bother about B, you only bother about A. Are you following my little bit of a logic? If one thing causes a second thing, you don't need to bother about the second thing, just attend to the first thing. But if the link is not so tight, If justification does not generate salvation, sanctification in an inevitable, irresistible, inexorable manner, then it needs special attention. It needs attention itself because it's not irresistibly generated by our being saved. And that's what I see in Scripture. Surely in Scripture, our justification is not just guaranteeing sanctification. That's just not true. And if it were true, Paul wouldn't need to write the second half of these letters. He wouldn't need to say, well, I beseech you, therefore, and spend three chapters on telling us how to live. He wouldn't need to do that if salvation automatically generates it. The teaching is not that justification generates sanctification, but that it makes it possible. It clears the way. It makes it possible for us to take up the responsibility of living the godly life. So I, in terms of Reformation theology, I would loosen the link a little bit and say, well, it makes us able to live a godly life. It doesn't generate it. We have to take it up and take up the battle. We need to give it separate attention. So does justification so work you don't need to focus on sanctification? No, you will need separately to focus on sanctification. Your justification has prepared the way for you to do so. And similarly, if your sanctification is not doing too well, it does not prove that you're not saved. If there's a tight link between the two, well, then if you're not sanctified, then you weren't justified because the two are tightly linked. But if the two are not so tightly linked, you may be a backslider, but it does not mean you're not saved. And that's surely what you see in Scripture. In Scripture, you see all these Christians doing all sorts of crazy things, but nowhere does the Bible ever say, if you could do a thing like that, you're not saved. The Bible does not handle pastoral problems in that way. It doesn't handle pastoral problems by undermining assurance of salvation. It comes and it says, well, since you are the Lord's, work this out, deal with this, get rid of that, because you're God's, you're dishonoring his name, and God might chastise you. You're not telling the guy to get saved again. And even if you did, it wouldn't do any help. You may say, well, I think, you know, I'm in sin so much that maybe I'm not saved. I'll try and get saved again. I'll get born again. It won't do any good. You'll be no different the second time from what you were the first time. Don't try and get saved again. Take up the battle and deal with it. Know that you're still saved. God's still there. The amazing grace of God, you're still there. Take up the battle. Don't deal with sanctification by threatening justification. The Bible does not do that. Many Reformed with a capital R people do that, but I think that's a mistake. The link is not totally separate, but the link is a little bit looser than is often said. Okay. All right, where are we? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Well, I don't actually like the word possessed, and that's not strictly speaking the way the New Testament uses language. The Greek word is demonized or daimonizo, which means influenced by Satan. So again, it depends on what you mean. Can a Christian go back into the kingdom of the devil? No. Can the devil indwell a person's body? No. I don't think we should say things like that. But can a Christian give room for the devil in his life? Yeah, I think the answer is yes. Remember how Paul says, be careful about your talk. Don't give place to the devil. Can the devil get in? Yes, I think he can. I wouldn't like to call that demon possession, but the devil can cause you a lot of trouble if you give room to him. I remember a book many years ago produced by the China Inland Mission called, I think it was called The Roaring Lion, and it was a missionary story, but it told the story of how missionaries in China, I think it was, went to watch some of the pagan occult processions and ceremonies and traditions of the part of the world they were in, and they immediately found themselves having great problems with satanic attacks and so on. The works of the flesh are plain witchcraft. You start getting involved in witchcraft, you'll start having problems. Whether that should be called possession or not, I doubt. I wouldn't like to use the word possession. But certainly you dabble with the occult and you will be in trouble with Satan. That's for sure. And you might have a bit of a battle getting out of it. So don't play around with the occult is the bottom line. Okay. In the light of the fulfillment of the law, is that portion of the Old Testament relevant to today's believers? Well, nothing in Old Testament law are we under, but all of it we should learn from. When I say we're not under the law, in no ways am I saying don't read that bit of your Bible. I'm not saying that. We read every bit of our Bible and all of it, every bit, animal sacrifices and the Sabbath and everything. There are things to be learned there. But we view them in Christ. We look at them in terms of how the fulfillment is. When we see an animal being sacrificed, we don't say, well, we're going to sacrifice animals. We say, Jesus is our sacrifice. And you look at it with Christian eyes, and you learn a lot. And you can learn things from the Old Testament that you don't see in the New Testament. But you must look at it with the eyes of a Christian. It's fulfilled. Are we under the Old Testament law? Well, we are under its fulfillment. The law's been fulfilled, and we look at it in a fulfilled manner. What it was pointing to has come in Jesus, and we look at it in that way. So we learn from the law. I love the law. There's no book of the Bible I love more than Leviticus. I love Leviticus. Jesus is everywhere in the book of Leviticus. Yeah, he is. He's my hygiene, he's my life, he's my circumcision, he's everything. He's everywhere. There's no book in the Bible more Christ-centered than Leviticus, as long as you read it in the right way. Does the Holy Spirit convict us? What does the Holy Spirit convict us of? Well, anything and everything. He convicts us of the truth. He convicts us of sin. He is the Spirit of truth. At any point, he can come and persuade us. When logic and argument and cleverness and books do not persuade us, the Spirit can. When the Spirit is at work, we see that certain things are true. The veil is taken away and we see what's true. Even though the whole world might be against us, we see it. Does he convict us of sin? Yes, he does. The phrase convict of righteousness in John chapter 16, when he comes, he'll convict the word of sin, he'll convict the word of righteousness. I'm not absolutely sure that I know what that means. Does it mean that he convicts the world that Jesus was righteous in going to the cross? Does it mean he convicts the world that their righteousness is nothing? There are various interpretations of that, and I wouldn't want to argue it right now. But does the Spirit reveal and convict and argue and persuade and show? Yes, that's his distinctive ministry. When he comes, the truth is coming to us. Some manuscripts don't have John 8. Yeah, that's right. John 8, 1 to 11, is it? Whatever it is. The first few verses of John 8 are not authentic. John didn't write them. They are not in any early manuscript. And New Testament scholars would leave it out if they could. Sometimes they can't, because there's so much pressure from Christians to leave it in that they can't publish the Bible without it, because no one will buy it. So they're under a kind of pressure to put it in, even though they know it shouldn't be there. But no, two passages in the Bible which are quite large and common are not authentic. Mark 16, 9 to the end is not a part of Mark's Gospel. Mark never wrote it. Mark's Gospel ends at verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8. Later on, 300 years, 200 years later, somebody wrote an ending and added it on. It's not authentic. And there are two endings. There's another ending to Mark's Gospel. There are two endings in the manuscripts. Mark's Gospel itself ends at Mark 16, 8. The same is true of John chapter 8. The story of the woman taken in adultery is not in any early manuscript of John's Gospel. And it's not always in John's Gospel. Sometimes it's in manuscripts of Luke's Gospel. It's a piece of floating tradition going in the ancient world where people put it in at least two different points of the Gospel. However, a different question is it historically accurate? Did it happen? Maybe it's not part of John's Gospel, but it did happen. I would argue that. I would say everything about that story has the marks of Jesus upon it. I'm utterly convinced that it did happen. Somebody knew that event and put the story in John's Gospel. Is it part of John's Gospel? No. Is it historical? Yes. May we preach on Mark 16? I would say no, don't. Can we preach on John 8? Yeah, you can. It's historical. It's an event. It happened. You can use it. That's the way I would answer those questions. There's two or three questions there in that one, some of which I had planned to speak on anyway. Really, two things there, I think. One is whether a Christian needs to repent, and the other is this idea that Jesus has died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You often find people saying, well, Jesus has died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, when we sin, it's already been paid for, and so on. Again, it's one of these places where you need to distinguish between our total position and our particular situation in relating to the Lord. Is it true that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven? No, that's not true. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have the price has been paid for their forgiveness. But have we actually got the forgiveness already? No. If we confess our sins, we shall be forgiven. If we don't confess our sins, we will not be forgiven. If we don't forgive others, if we forgive others, God will forgive us. If we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. That doesn't mean God takes our salvation away, but it means the experience of a happy relationship with the Lord, where the Lord's saying, it's all right, I forgive you. We will not have that experience. If you won't let somebody know that you forgive him, why should God let you know that he forgives you? He'll treat you the way you treat others. And if you hold back some of your love from others, God will say, well, why should I sort of be nice to you when you're not being nice to anybody else? That's nothing to do with salvation. It's to do with our relationship with the Lord. And if you don't feel forgiven, you might like to ask yourself the question, have I forgiven everybody else? Because God can withhold the feeling. Forgiveness is an experience. It's a feeling. Justification is not an experience. Justification is taking place in the court of God, where God says in the heavenly throne room, I declare you're not guilty. It's not an experience. It's not a feeling. Forgiveness is experiential. It's feeling a good relationship with God, knowing he's not holding our sins against us. And so we can be unforgiven even though we're saved. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There'll be a barrier between us and the Lord. Our sins will be a barrier. A barrier to fellowship, not a barrier stopping us being saved, but a barrier to fellowship. So there's this constant confusion that people have between our total position, which is so secure, you need not to do anything about your total position. It's secure, you've got it. You don't need to get saved again. You don't need to get justified again. You don't need to be born again. You don't need any of these initial putting you in the kingdom. You don't need any of those things again. You've been given salvation forever. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You've got it. You don't even have to discuss it or think about it. But that doesn't mean that in your day-to-day relationship to the Lord that you can't lose anything. You can offend the Lord, you can please him, you can displease him, he can answer your prayer, he can say, well, I'm not going to answer your prayer just yet, I'm waiting for you to repent. We have a living relationship with the Lord. And the fact that our position, our overall position, is secure and fixed forever, does not mean that we've automatically got every experience we ever can have, that we don't have to relate to the Lord, praying and asking for things and confessing our sins and getting him to bless us again. That living relationship with the Lord is still there. That's not covered by our overall position. And so we do need to confess our sins, not in a Catholic way. I'm not teaching anything like the Catholic confessional where you go and you try to drag out everything you've ever done. I don't mean that. But as the Lord convicts you, you confess before him what he's convicting you of, and you put it right, and he blesses you, restores you, forgives you. Don't follow any teaching that gets rid of that. If that is not true, then the church has been a bit muddled for 2,000 years. I mean, for 2,000 years, we have been believing in the blood of Jesus Christ and the necessity of relating to God. Surely you're not telling me that that's all been wrong for 2,000 years and we have a new gospel now. I don't believe it. No, we do need to relate to the Lord day by day, being honest with him, walking in the light, confessing our sins, patching up a quarrel when God's upset with us, and so on. None of that affects our position. That is given forever. And we don't ever fall out of God's kingdom. We don't lose our salvation. You cannot lose what God has given you. But you can lose what he wants to give you. There are things out there he wants to give you. And you lay hold of the promises by faith and patience. You inherit what God wants to give you. And the way in which you're living will make a difference. Your faith, by faith and patience, you inherit the promises. By unbelief and impatience, you lose the promises. Not that you lose salvation, but you lose what God is wanting to do with you, our inheritance, God's plan for our lives. Those you lay hold of, you relate to God in a living way, but your position is secure. Or to put it in New Testament language, have you ever noticed how very often in the New Testament things are put in threes? You have things like we are building a building and we are standing on a foundation. The building is going up and one day it'll be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're traveling through a wilderness. We'll enter rest. You notice that there's always a triplicity. There's always a threeness. We've got something. We're doing something. We'll arrive. There's always that threefoldness. We are like with bride of Christ. He's engaged to us. We are cleansing ourselves. One day the marriage will be consummated. Always a threeness. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we endure to the end. And we'll be saved, finally being given our rewards. There's a triplicity there. And the point I'm making is the foundation is fixed. Judgment Day will not examine the foundation. When you get to heaven, God's not going to be digging up the foundations to see whether you're saved. The foundation is there. What's judged in Judgment Day is what is built upon the foundation. You cannot lose the foundation. It won't even be examined. You won't be deciding whether you're justified or not. You have been through Judgment Day already at that point. Your justification is a Judgment Day. When God says, I pronounce you righteous, that bit of Judgment Day, you're going through it at that point. With regard to your salvation, you've already been through Judgment Day. God's already declared you righteous. It's not even going to be on the agenda on the final day. Your salvation will not be on the agenda on the final day. God knows even now, and you know, and he's pronounced you righteous already. It's God who justifies, who can condemn, says Paul. What's on the agenda is not the foundation, but what's built upon the foundation. Or a race. We are qualified to run the race. Now we run the race, and we get the prize. Three stages again. Stage number one is given to you. You have been saved. You'll never be lost. You are qualified for the race. You are engaged to Jesus. The foundation is laid. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, run the race. Cleanse yourself for the marriage day. Go through the wilderness. Do the getting of what's to be done. And then you'll inherit the prize. And the more you run the race, the greater the prize will be. The more you cleanse yourself, the greater will be the marriage day of the Lamb, and so on. We're running the race, but the foundation is fixed forever. You don't even have to worry about it. If you think of it in that kind of threefold way, it'll help you and solve many questions that you have. The foundation cannot be lost. The next bit, you have to go after. All right. All right.